The story is told of a church that once honored their pastor with a plaque that read, "To the world's most humble pastor." They fired him a week later because he displayed it on his wall. John MacArthur told a group of pastors, of which I was one of them, about the difficulty of developing humility in your life. He said, "Once you think you have it, it's then you've probably lost it." Or as one man said, "I'm so humble, I'm proud of it." So how can we possibly grow in this grace of humility? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, I don't know about you, but I need all the grace I can get. And if God gives grace to the humble, how do we develop that grace of humility in our lives? Well, I think we find the answer in the book of Philippians chapter 2. You see, the book of Philippians is about real joy. And we already discovered one pathway to real joy, and that is discovering your priorities in Christ. That was what chapter 1 was all about. Now, in chapter 2, the second pathway to real joy is developing your personality in Christ. And the personality trait that surfaces over and over again in this second chapter of Philippians is the personality trait of humility. Specifically, humility seen in service and sacrifice. And in Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11, we see given to us the mind of Christ, which is the spirit of humility. Key verse in this section is verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, kind of want to personify humility in this passage. In verses 1 through 5, we see humility's present. Verses 5 through 8, we discover humility's past. And then in verses 9 through 11, we see humility's future. So notice, first of all, humility's present. And that is encouraged by a stirring appeal the apostle gives these believers. And because it's written down in Scripture, he gives the same stirring appeal to us. Now, this stirring appeal comes to us in the form of a fourfold incentive that prompts humility in our lives. That's verse 1. And then it comes to us in a fourfold directive that commands humility in our lives. That's verses 2 through 5. Notice the fourfold incentive to humility. These are four spiritual realities that should prompt humility in our life. Notice verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ," let's stop right there. The word "if" doesn't mean doubtfully. It has the idea of if, as there surely is. If there is any encouragement in Christ, as there surely is. Secondly, if there is any comfort from love, as there surely is. Thirdly, if there's any participation or fellowship. That's the word we looked at several weeks ago, koinonia. What we share, how we fellowship, our partnership. If there's any fellowship in the Spirit, as there surely is. And fourthly, if any affection and sympathy, as there surely is. These fourfold spiritual realities should incentivize us to living a life of humility, or specifically to obeying the fourfold directives, the fourfold commands that he gives in the verses to follow. So we've got all these spiritual realities: Christ's encouragement, love's comfort, the Spirit's fellowship, and the affection and sympathy we have one for another. The apostle says, fulfill you my joy, or complete my joy, by being, here's the first directive, oneness. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You see, over and over again, the idea of one or the same in this passage. Now, one commentator properly observed that this was not a command for unity at the expense of truth. You see, that's what's going on in our world today. Oh, let's us all be one. Doesn't matter where the truth falls in all of that. Let's just all get together, join hands one with another, and sing kumbaya. No, it's not a call for unity at the expense of truth. The same thing, this writer wrote, is also the right thing. As I've quoted prior to this, John Whitcomb, the founder of the Creation Research Society, said, there's one thing worse than disunity, and that is unity in error. And there's a lot of that going on in our world today. Unity in error. But we are called as believers to oneness. Secondly, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. The second directive is to lowliness. There's a negative aspect as well as a positive aspect. The negative, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. If you recall back in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul referred to these different preachers who used his incarceration to advance their status among the believers. And of course, Paul's response to that was, doesn't matter whether it's in pretense or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed, and I rejoice in that. What a beautiful quality of lowliness that he expressed there. It was all about Jesus, not about himself. But you see, these other people were making it all about themselves. They were doing things from selfish ambition and conceit. Yes, even preaching Christ, if you can wrap your minds around that concept. How someone can preach Christ out of selfish ambition and conceit. But there were people doing that. But then he gives the positive aspect of this, where he says, but in humility, count others better than yourself. Now, think about that. Count others better than yourself. How can we possibly pull that off? We all know of people who are not better than we are, even Christian brothers and sisters. But the scripture says we are to count them better than ourselves or esteem them better than ourselves. It all gets back to our attitude toward one another. Then the third directive in verse 4 is selflessness. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Our lives should not be about me first, me most, me best, but rather, how can I help this brother or sister? How can I advance their interests in life? And then the fourth directive, and this kind of sums it all up, Christ-likeness. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, thanks to a couple of scientists some years ago, we know exactly what Christ-likeness looks like. Let me do a little bit of a survey here this morning. Maybe it'll work, maybe it won't. How many of you men, now it's just for the men, okay? Sorry, ladies. How many of you men are about 5'10" tall? Raise your hand. Okay, keep them up. So you see, we got a lot of men qualifying that way. All right. If you weigh between 170 and 180 pounds, keep your hands up. We've got Brad. Stand up, Brad. Seriously, stand up. I know this is kind of out of your comfort zone. There, dear friends, is the picture of Christ-likeness. We've got one in our midst. Now, why in the world do I say this? A couple of scientists years ago took the Shroud of Turin, that shroud that is looked upon by many as the burial cloth of Jesus, and it has this imprint, this image of a man on it, and they took the measurements and made a facsimile of it, and from that facsimile made a mold. And they created this mold, and then they began looking for somebody who could perfectly fit the contours of that mold. And they found a man who was 5'10" tall, 175 pounds, and he perfectly fit that mold. So we all know Jesus was 5'10", 175, right? Well, not so much. Number one, we don't know about the Shroud of Turin. And you know what? What difference does it make? Christ's likeness is not so much physical appearance. Sorry, Brad. I know you're feeling kind of good about yourself. And Misty is really glad that we're kind of coming back and off on that. Could you just hear it? Now, that would only be if it was me. Hey, hold on, honey. Don't you know I'm just like Christ? I would do that. Brad wouldn't do that, but I would do that if it were me. No, it's attitudinally. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, as the King James Version says. So that's humility's present. Lowliness, oneness, selflessness, and Christ-likeness. But then the passage moves into humility's past. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it goes through the example of Christ Jesus. And there are two prominent concepts that stick out in this passage. First of all, what he gave up. And secondly, what he took on. What he gave up. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I love the way the New International Version renders that phrase in verse 6. Who, being in very nature God. And then the passage goes on, says, emptied himself. This is what's called the kenosis by theologians. And they grapple and think through and write tons of pages about what did Jesus empty himself? Well, we know he didn't empty himself of deity. How can God stop being God? That's impossible. So what did he give up? What did he empty himself up? Well, I think there were four things that Jesus emptied himself of when he became man. Number one, he gave up his position. In John chapter 12, verses 40 and 41, the Apostle John is giving a kind of a summary up to that point of Jesus' life and talking about the Jews' rejection of him. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 6. Look at what he says. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. When did Isaiah say these things? Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now, if you know your Bible much at all, Isaiah chapter 6 is that great chapter that says, begins verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And his train, the train of his robe, filled the temple. And the angels were going about him singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's the passage in direct context with what was spoken of Jesus in John chapter 12. In other words, he gave up his position as the King of glory to come to this earth and be born a man. Think about it. From the angels pronouncing your holiness around the throne to being born in a manger and visited by shepherds. What a step down. But not only did Jesus give up his position, he gave up his possessions. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. How rich is God? I'd say he's pretty rich. And Jesus gave up all that to become poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Thirdly, he gave up his prestige. John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus is praying the night before he dies, and he says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There was a song sung a number of years ago entitled, Down from His Glory. ever-living story. My God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. He left the glory of heaven, the glory of the angels, and gave it up to live the life that he lived. Finally, he gave up his privileges. John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What we mean by Jesus giving up his privileges is that he yielded the independent exercise of his power. The power that flung the universe into existence. When Jesus was born, he yielded that up to the Father's will. Couple what he gave up with what he took on in verses 7 and 8, you have the sterling example of his humility. What did he take on? By taking the form of a servant, verse 7 says, and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There you have it, folks. Humility expressed in service. He took on the form of a servant, and in sacrifice, becoming obedient unto death, even the cross kind of death. That kind of death was a humiliating death. That kind of death was reserved by the Romans for criminals. In fact, someone who was a citizen of Rome had the privilege to never be executed by crucifixion. It was so shameful, so humiliating. They were just beheaded. Kind of a dubious privilege, but that was their privilege, to never be executed by crucifixion. But Jesus not only suffered death, but the cross kind of death, as verse 8 says. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said it himself, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Humility expressed in service and sacrifice. That is how we can grow in the grace of humility. That's how the mind of Christ can be developed in our lives. If our lives become one of service and sacrifice. What's humility's future? We see that in verses 9 through 11. And it is exalted. Humility is exalted by his supreme glory. Therefore, whenever you see a therefore or wherefore in the Bible, find out what it's. Therefore, it always means in light of what has just been said, in light of Christ's great humiliation, and that's what the doctrinal expression of verses 6 through 8, Christ's humiliation, his steps downward, we now see Christ's exaltation. You remember at the beginning of the message, I quoted 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Look at the very next verse, verse 6. humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Well, notice how God exalted Jesus because of his humility. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The supreme exaltation of Christ is God's response to his supreme humiliation. And notice what those verses say, folks. Think of the most notorious Christ hater you know. It may be somebody at the plant, or someone in the office who just lives to bug you because of their rampant and raw unbelief and hatred of Jesus. This passage says there will come a day when that person bows their knee and looks at Jesus and says, Jesus is Lord. Even Satan himself, because the passage says every tongue under the earth will confess and will bow the knee that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, folks, they will do it because they have to. They are impelled by God to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. How much better to do it now because you want to. Dear friend, if you are without Jesus, you will declare Jesus is Lord. Perhaps sometime in the future because you want to. Oh, but dear friend, why don't you do it now? Or sometime in the future because you have to. Dear friend, why don't you do it now because you want to? You want to acknowledge Jesus as Lord because he died on the cross, as we just spent some time remembering, so that you could have eternal life. He died on that cross so your sins could be forgiven. He died on that cross so you could be redeemed. You could be purchased to God and belong to him. He died on the cross so that you could go to heaven and be with him forever in heaven. Why not declare Jesus is Lord today because you want to? There's no need to put it off until tomorrow or some day in the future. The story is told of the devil bringing his minions around and saying, we've got to come up with a strategy to keep people out of heaven. What do you think? And one of his demons said, I know. I'll tell them there is no heaven. And Satan said, that'll never work. Everybody believes there's a heaven. Another demon came up to him and said, I'll know. I'll tell them there is no hell. And Satan said, no, that'll never work. Everybody believes in hell. They may not think they're going there, but they believe there's a place where really bad people go. And another demon came up to him and said, I've got it. I'll tell them there is no hurry. And Satan said, bingo. That's the plan. Tell them there's no hurry. They can just wait a while. They've got time. Dear friend, the Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Why? Because you know none of us have a guarantee of tomorrow. Why not declare Jesus is Lord today? Because you want to. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great example to us of humility. Your example of service and sacrifice. And Jesus, we know we can't do that to the degree you did. But we can grow in those areas. We can strive to be more like you in those areas. But Lord Jesus, I pray for somebody who really can't even begin because they don't know you as Lord and Savior. Would you speak to their heart about coming and trusting you and the free offer of salvation that you give? I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.